in the New Covenant, but he takes the perspective of the world before sin and the world after sin. And of course, when you divide the Bible that way, Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 3:6, and then from Genesis 3:7 on to the end of the Bible, if you talk about the world before sin, the world after sin, and we don't often, I wonder sometimes if we don't think maybe enough about the world before sin, because it's hard for us to understand that. We can't wrap our heads around that because we've always been part of a world with sin. So to think and even be able to study and read, of course, in the first couple of books of the, or chapters of the Genesis, to understand that the world was perfect when, of course, God created it, and that was what he intended to be when he created male and female in his image, Adam and Eve. We can read about that, but it's just kind of hard for us to think about what that's like. But I think we should think more about that, because that world is coming again. The world of perfection, we don't know what it's going to be like, but we know it's going to be beyond what we can even imagine, because God created that, and he has that, of course, that promise left for us to look forward to when he sends his son again, to be at home with him, to be together as a church family for eternity. And I know we talk about that, we think about that. That is very encouraging for us, but I think we should talk more about that and think about that. The first song Byron led us in tonight talked along those lines with the words that we sang together in that first song. That is very encouraging, but it's what we're looking forward to. And that's whether he's coming tonight or if we live whatever life that is ahead of us. And of course, we go to sleep and wait for him then. We don't understand how all that's going to work exactly, but we, of course, have faith in our God that it's going to be what he says it is, and it's going to be great. And I think we can constantly be looking forward to that each and every day, and I think that is very comforting when we do that. But anyway, he spent several years on this particular book, and his idea, as he talked about the world before sin and the world after sin, the central theme, of course, is redemption, or one of the central themes, of course, in the Bible. That's the one he centers on, is redemption. And of course, once, as we all know, when he created man, he created him. He uses the word volitional. That was a big word for me. I learned some vocabulary from him because he uses a lot of words that I don't normally use. But anyway, volitional meaning we're beings of choice. He created us to make a choice. And of course, we know that's why sin entered the world, because then Adam and Eve made the choice to sin, like we too often do in our own lives. And God knew that's what was going to happen. So when that occurred in Genesis 3, verse 6, in the same chapter, in verse 15, God talks about the seed, of course, of the woman, first introduces that idea immediately, knowing he knows man's going to fall, but he's got the plan. And of course, the plan of redemption, to bring us back to him and to look forward to. Of course, our last study we had together was, of course, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the tabernacle, and temple. But that was just a shadow of things to come. We were looking forward to him sending his only son to die for our sins. And when we think about the whole story, it all makes so much sense, when, as we talked about in our last study, when you think of that. And, of course, God's grand plan for us to send his only son for us. And so what he did, what Frank Chester did in his book, he kind of went through the whole Bible, world prior to sin, as I mentioned, and the background to redemption, and then he takes the story, of course, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, then the slavery and judgment on slavery in and judgment on Egypt, the journey to Sinai, the 1 year at Sinai, of course, their unbelief, the 40 years then in the wilderness, Canaan conquered, and then, of course, divided, then period of the judges, the United Kingdom, the divided kingdom, kingdom of Judah, restoration of the temple, then as the exiles return, the redemption unthwarted, which was the story of Esther, then the restoration of the law, restoration of the walls of Jerusalem, and then his last four chapters, and what I'd like to do for these four Wednesdays is kind of take those last four chapters as our kind of our reference of study these four Wednesday nights. And he entitles this next chapter, Redemption Consummated. And he takes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What I'll ask you first before we get started is when you think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together, what comes to your mind? I wish I'd thought to bring, is it Francis Lagarde Smith that has the book in chronological order and just read a passage where he's combined the four Gospels in one particular story. But, you know, you've heard of studying the Gospels as they relate to each other. And, of course, it tells, obviously, one story, but from four different writers' perspectives. And we learn so much, of course, whenever we study all four. But when I ask you to put those four together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what comes to your mind? Jerry? Story of Jesus. And I want you to, we're going to dig a little deeper. Obviously, that the Gospels is the story of Jesus, the life of Jesus. What else? Redemption? Van? Okay. Van got it quicker than I thought someone might get it. That's part of what we're going to look at tonight is not just the story of Jesus and the life of Jesus, but what he was here to do. And of course, obviously he was here to show us who God is and what he's like and to live a life like we live and show us how we can live that life. But as Van pointed out, he also was preparing us for the church and for his kingdom. Of course, that church and kingdom, those two words are interchangeable. And as we go through this lesson tonight, I want us to see both aspects of that, the life of Jesus and what that means for us, but also the establishment of the church as well. So I'm ready now, Linda. I had my title slide, but I didn't want to put that up there yet until Van got the answer to that, or part of the answer to that question. Okay. Let's see. Oh, toward her, like that? Is it one of the arrows is what I push? Oh, there we go. Okay, so redemption, and I apologize for turning back every so often because I didn't get my printout to be in front of me, so we're going to look at this together. But as I said, the name of the chapter Frank Chester gave this was Redemption Consummated. Consummate means to finish, complete, or make perfect. And what he starts out with this particular chapter that I want us to look at first is kind of trace the seed that he first mentioned, of course, and remember back in Genesis 3 and 15, in Genesis 3 and verse 6, when sin first entered the world, verse 15. In fact, let's look at that. Genesis chapter 3, of course, verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then verse 15, I will put, and of course this is the Lord God said to the serpent, verse 14, but verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Of course, telling us about his plan to send Christ. And we know that seed then, that offspring, you can kind of just follow the path of that through the whole story of the Bible. And when you think about the seed, for example, 7 centuries before Christ was clothed with flesh, Isaiah foretold his miraculous conception and virgin birth. Isaiah 7 and 14. Matthew quoted Isaiah's prophecy and applied it to Jesus in Matthew 1, 22 and 23. Paul asserted that Jesus was made of a woman in Galatians 4 and 4. So Jesus Christ is the seed of woman. And then, of course, we know about the seed of Abraham then. The seed of woman became the seed of Abraham, through whom shall all families of the earth be blessed. Genesis 12 and verse 3. And also we know Galatians 3 and 16, it specifically says that seed is not seeds, but seed, which is Jesus Christ. So we know specifically that seed is referring to Jesus Christ. And then it can be traced, of course, through Isaac next. Genesis 17 and 21, my covenant will I establish with Isaac. And then Jacob in Genesis 28 and 14, and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And then the seed of Judah then in Genesis 49 and 4. It's interesting to note, I think. Remember, Jacob had the 12 sons. Reuben was his firstborn, but he lost the birthright because he defiled his father's bed. Simeon and Levi forfeited the birthright because they were instruments of cruelty in their massacre of the Hivites. And then that blessing of the birthright and the reception of the promised seed fell to Judah then, Genesis 49 and verse 10. And then, of course, other references. Judah's Bethlehem was the birthplace of Jesus from Micah 5 and 2. Jesus is the line of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5 and 5. And then our Lord sprang out of Judah, Hebrews 7 and 14. And then, of course, that seed became the seed of David. Of course, remember, Jesse had 8 sons. David was the youngest. And it was David who received the promise that the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne, from Psalm 132 and 11. And then Isaiah 9 and 7, established with judgment with justice from henceforth even forever, and referring to the throne, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. And then also in Acts 2 and 30, fruit of his loins according to the flesh, setting upon his throne. And of course, Jesus was the root and the offspring of David, Revelation 22 and 6. So we can trace that seed from the time that God promised that there was an answer to man's sin, all the way through, of course, to Christ, who is that seed. And I think, you know, that's one of the great things when we study, you know, one of the great blessings of studying God's Word is how much we can get from studying one particular verse to studying the Bible as a whole. And even in this case tonight, taking Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together as a whole.
This promised seed that we speak of sometime as the blessing that Abraham gives Isaac, that Isaac gives to Jacob and so forth, and this promised seed is in the inheritance of this blessing is a part of the idea of the covenant that I was talking about Sunday morning. That each time, each step, there is a renewal of covenant that God first made with Abraham in keeping then the promise made to the woman.
Very good. If you didn't hear that, remember that seed, it's referred to as the blessing, and then as you see it through each step, it's also the renewing of the covenant that God has made. Any other comments or questions?
John, just on Sunday night, we mentioned Zerubbabel being the grandson of King Jeconiah.
Yeah. Still a descendant of David. Yeah.
It gets down to just one guy, Jeconiah. And yet God is keeping that line.
That's in our study in our small adult class on Sunday mornings, that's one of the things that we've noticed as you go through that whole genealogy, the stories and how important each and every one of those and what that means within that particular lineage as you go from the beginning to Christ. The story of Esther is another good example that if it hadn't been for Esther, that whole line would have been broken at that time because the Jews had been destroyed. Okay, so what I want to think about now, of course, Jerry pointed out when I first asked the question, we're talking about Jesus, the life of Jesus, the story of Jesus. Three things I want us to think about as we think about Christ. Him being, of course, the Lamb of God, our Passover, and our atonement. In regards to the Lamb, turn to Genesis 22. And talking about the sacrifice of Isaac, in verse 9, when they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Verse 10, then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And of course we know what a foretelling story that is as we look at, again, the whole story. And when you think about Christ, that God sent his only son and he allowed him to be sacrificed for our sins. And when you think about the story of Abraham, and you think about, of course, Christ being the sacrificial lamb, that God actually stood back and allowed to happen because of his love for us. And how much he loves us, and he allowed Christ then to suffer that awful death on the cross and be sacrificed for the sins of man for all time, for sins of those before us, for us, and for those to come. So as we think about Christ being the Lamb of God, one of the things Frank Chester writes, Jesus Christ is God's Lamb in the thicket of suffering and death for the sins of the world. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, refers to Christ, our Passover lamb. And then that, of course, brings us to the idea of the Passover. Frank Chester writes, when the blackness of midnight felt the presence of God moving across the land of Egypt, of course, we're referring to Exodus chapter 9 with the 10th plague, with the death of all the firstborn. And of course, as you know, the people were instructed to sacrifice a lamb and put the blood on the doorposts, and then death would pass over them. And again, what a foreshadowing of what was to come with what Christ was going to do for us. But Frank Chester writes, "Is the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of my soul? God ordained the Passover feast as an annual commemoration of Israel's deliverance from death and the bondage of Egypt. Jesus Christ is our Passover," again, 1 Corinthians 5 and 7, our Passover lamb, God's exclusive means of delivering man from the bondage of sin and spiritual death. So is the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of my soul. And of course, we know as Christians, that's the blood of Christ is what covers our sins, what forgives us of our sins, and then how we're to come in contact with that, of course, through baptism as we become Christians. And as we look back at the Passover that was originated, of course, with the people of Israel and the story of that, and how that, of course, directly ties into what Christ has done for us. And then Jesus is our atonement. I think I referred to this, if you remember, I think when we did our study, if I recall right, Leviticus is sometimes referred to as the gospel of the Old Testament. When you think of sin and then how we're forgiven of our sins and what we need to do, and then Leviticus 16 itself, it discusses the Day of Atonement. It's the most sacred day in Judaism, On that day, the high priest entered the most holy place with the blood of animals and made atonement for the sins of Israel. God had promised, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. But regarding Christ, it was not, Hebrews 9 and 12, it was not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having ordained eternal redemption for us. So Christ is God's sole means of providing atonement for man's sin. I think that's my next slide, yeah. And also the only means of salvation for a perishing world. Turn to John chapter 3. Of course, we're all familiar, and in fact, John chapter 3 and verse 16 is probably the verse that a lot of the world, religious or not, is familiar with. I know there for a long time you'd see it. People would have it on signs at ball games and that kind of thing. I haven't seen that as much more recently, but so many are familiar with John 3 and 16. What's interesting is not only, of course, the verse immediately following, but the couple of verses immediately preceding this passage that I want us to read tonight and think about a little bit. John chapter 3, verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Of course, remember the story when people were in Israel, and of course, God sent the serpents because of their sin and destroyed so many, but he had Moses raise a bronze serpent, and all the people had to do was look at that serpent, and they would be healed from their bites and from the poisonous snakes. And of course, we know from this passage in particular, that it ties directly into, of course, what for us to be saved and to be healed, of course, with God's plan for us to come back to him, we have to look on to Christ. We have to follow him, just like the people had to look at the bronze serpent to be healed. Christ was lifted up in the same way on the cross for us to look at to be saved as well. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Of course, the passage we just read, the uplifted Christ on a cross of wood is God's only means of salvation for a perishing world. So as we think about the four Gospels together, think about Christ being our Passover lamb, our lamb, our Passover, and our atonement. The other thing, of course, that stands out when you think about the four Gospels is how Jesus Christ is confirmed to be the Son of God, to be who he is. The claims throughout, of course, when Christ came to not only live a life here on earth, that God wants to see how to live that life through his example, but he came to show that he was indeed God's Son. And he, of course, as you can see from the list, that we're going to go over, he's confirmed by fulfilled prophecy. I believe we're not going to take the time to read all those. I think there's, through the Old Testament, is there like 300? I think it's a more exact number. How many messianic prophecies? I remember 300 and something, but I can't remember the number. Do you?
More than 300.
Yeah, I just know more than 300. Okay. Messianic prophecies, of course, fulfilled when Christ came to the earth. But he also confirmed by his miracles. And I should have, John, you're right. You can tell my eyesight when I don't. Johnny, we were talking about the size of the font for PowerPoints, and I think I said something I'd always learned. 24 font size is the minimum recommended if you're going to show a PowerPoint. But Johnny said, you know, for her, 32 is about right, and I would agree with her now because I don't have my glasses on for a distance, and so that's not as clear as it should be for me. But anyway, is it John 5:39? Is that the first one I have listed there? Okay. That's what I get for not printing this off to be in front of me. John 5 and 39, I want to read at least one of each of these. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. Let's see, is that? No, that's 6:39. Let me try that again. 5:39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me. And of course, we know through Jesus' ministry, the New Testament had been written at that time, so he was always referring to the Old Testament scripture that the Jews would be familiar with. And of course, he referred to the scriptures that they did search. And then he pointed out, of course, that it is those scriptures that bear witness about me. If they'd only paid enough attention or realized what it was that they were seeing through scripture, he was there. He was there to fulfill all that prophecy that they had learned so much about.
John, if you read the Acts 3 passage and go 24 and 26.
Okay. Okay, Acts 3, 24 through 26. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So as Bill pointed out, that ties in the promise with, or the prophecies with the promise that God made. And then, of course, his miracles. At 3:2. Is that right? I'll look to Quita to double check me on that. John chapter 3 and verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And I want to go ahead and read 20, 30 through 31. That's one of my favorite passages. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Another example that I know sometimes I catch myself, I don't know about you, thinking when we read about the miracles of Christ, how could people not see that he was the Son of God? And it just goes to show you just how hard-hearted we can become if we're not careful to see the people here, and we read about them, but there was people here that actually witnessed those miracles and still did not believe that Jesus was who he was. A great reminder for us and a great lesson for us as we go throughout our daily lives, our faith and what it should be by knowing that these miracles occurred and who Jesus is and how that should be reflected, of course, in the way we live. And of course, his teaching as well. Matthew 7, 28 and 29. And I'll leave some of these other verses for you. We won't take the time to read all of those. Chapter 7, 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So people could actually see the deity of Christ in the way that he taught people. And of course in his life it was seen, he was confirmed by how he lived his life. Hebrews 4 and 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And of course, obviously he's confirmed by his resurrection. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I'll stop, pause there for a moment, because that's a lot to think about. Any thoughts or questions, comments? So what we're doing tonight is we're looking at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all together as we think about Christ, and Van, we're going to get to it. I think we may, obviously we won't finish it tonight, but the establishment of the church, and as Christ lived his life, preparing us for his church, his kingdom. And I'll at least show you the slide, and obviously with the first bell. I do want you to think about some things here first, and then we'll close, because we obviously don't have the time that I want to take to go through some of this. But the Church of Christ, of course, was promised. Again, I want you to think about the kingdom and the church and how interchangeable those two terms are that are used. I do want us to go to that Matthew 16, 18, and 19. Okay. Okay, I know that's bad. I do have glasses, by the way. I just didn't bring them into me or in this inside this. Okay. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. And this is one of those examples of where the term church and the term kingdom is interchanged. And, of course, these are the words of Christ. Matthew chapter 16, and we'll go ahead and start in 16. Actually, it starts with Simon Peter, of course, replying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock," of course, talking about its confession, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." I want you to also think those passages, of course, I have there at the end of the three of the four Gospels. Obviously, was Christ's plan, his final words, as far as what they were to do then. But I want us to think about, and I'm just going to leave those there for you to think about, whether you want to write them down or just kind of make a mental note. But the number of parables throughout, of course, the ministry of Christ, of course, we all know how much Christ used parables and how important they were in teaching us very important lessons. But how many of them were in reference to the kingdom and the church and Christ getting his apostles ready for what he was about to do as he ascended, and they begin, of course, the church in the book of Acts. And Frank Chester's next chapter, which, of course, we'll get into a little bit more next week, he refers to, you know, we just said redemption consummated, you know, made perfect or complete when Christ came to live here. Then he refers to a redemption appropriated is the word he used. And it just talks about the book of Acts. So that's where we're going to next week. We're going to come back to this, though, because what I want you to do, even between now and next Wednesday, is think about some of those words. Obviously, as you look at those are all words in reference to different parables. But what I want us to think about is think about each of those in reference to the church and the kingdom. And, of course, our place in the church. And I'm sure the wheels are turning right now as you think about each of those, but that's where we'll pick up then next week, because I know the other bell's going to get us before we get into that. Any closing comments or questions for tonight, or any other announcements we have? I appreciate Scott with all, I think wasn't the other day, some International Day of the Girl or something like that. I've learned, I started tweeting. How many here use Twitter? Anybody else? Okay, not too many. I'm one of those old dogs, and when it came to technology, what I found in my job was I just had to. If I, you know, want to continue, I got a few years before. for potential retirement. So that's the direction we're going. So I still need to learn a lot more about technology, but I actually have learned a lot. And this Twitter thing, if you haven't heard anything about it, it's basically just people sending out ideas through social media or through the cloud, I guess, or whatever it goes through. But you choose who you follow, and then people can choose to follow you. So in other words, I have a list of different things that I follow, anywhere from particular educators that I think I can learn something from to Traeger barbecue grills or something, you know, or Andy's frozen custard or something like that. But what all different people and companies do, they'll send stuff out, and you then just kind of scroll through the tweets that they send out. And what kind of finally sold me on it is I can get good news out about education, and then I can learn from who I follow. I just choose who I follow, and then I read their tweets, and I learn from them. And I have actually learned a lot of things. Of course, like anything with the computer and internet, there's a lot of bad things out there too. But the nice thing about Twitter is you only follow the ones that you want to follow. Listen to those. And I'm trying to now remember where I was going with that.